Pastor Bark is on vacation, and I'm your humble elder, given the opportunity to speak to you this morning. And on that note, it's probably imperative that we pray first, so let's pray. Father, we just ask that your spirit would be here among us today. We just pray that our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us, that it would move us to be more like you. And Father, that's our goal. That's why we come. That's why we worship you, because you are the great God, the creator of all, and our Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I struggle a little bit deciding what to preach on today. As I thought about it, the topic of faith kept coming up to my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it. It seemed like God was pushing me into it. Didn't have anything specific to say when I started, but it just, for some reason, that was jumping out at me. I know there are too many F's in the title. You'll have to forgive me of that. And it's so 60s. For you who aren't old enough to remember, there was a television series called Star Trek. Some of you are laughing. You get the point. Star Trek was space, the final frontier. That came out in the height of the space race with the Russians, remember? So it's in the late 60s, before we had actually landed a man on the moon. So that's how far back this goes. That grew into movies, television series, cartoons, etc., up to about $10 billion. But when I thought about faith and how confused people are about what faith is, I thought, maybe that fits. Maybe it is the final frontier. So we're going to delve into faith, and I ask you the question, what does faith really mean? Now, you might just take a second and think in your own mind, how would I answer that question if somebody asked me? What does faith really mean? This is not just an academic exercise, because there are serious implications for all of us about what faith really means. Do you have faith? How do you know you have faith? What is faith that you know you have it? What's dependent on whether or not you have faith? And where do you look for what faith means? Your phone, of course. That's where you go find everything out, right? So, I have a dictionary app on my phone. The dictionary app says, confidence or trust in a person or thing. Belief that is not based on proof. Belief in God or in doctrines, the teachings of religion. Now, the emphasis of italics and underlining are mine. I put those in there. But that's what that definition says. So I'm not sure what Alexa would say, but we can always ask Siri, hey Siri, what does faith mean? Complete trust or confidence in someone or something, strong belief in God or in the doctrine of religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Well, we can always look at Wikipedia, because we always believe in what we read on the internet, right? Confidence or trust in particular systems of religious beliefs based on some perceived degree of warrant, belief without evidence. Well, there's always Google. That's probably what Alexa would say. Google takes us to the dictionary. Dictionary says alliance to duty or a person or sincerity of intentions, belief and trust in and loyalty to God, firm belief in something for which there is no proof, something that is believed especially with strong conviction. You might notice a couple trends in these definitions. First of all, they all reference faith being in a person or thing. It's kind of different. Secondly, they all specifically state that faith has no basis of proof or evidence. From these definitions, you might get the impression that just maybe the secular world is a little skeptical of faith. Just maybe, just a tad. Well, Google also listed some quotes. So we have Google quotables. The first thing they listed, believe it or not, was from Philip Yancey. Now, for those of you who don't know who Philip Yancey is, Philip Yancey is kind of a contrarian Christian author. And he once said, faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. Yeah, think about that one a little while. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that, and I've worked on this a couple weeks, and I'm still trying to figure out what that really means. But that's what Yancey does. He makes you think. That's what he wants to do. Then it also listed Mark Twain. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. So Mark Twain was known for his wit, not his intellect, right? But it is witty. Then there's Richard Dawkins, the English atheist, who says faith is blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. It seems Richard's working with some pretty weak evidence, in my opinion. Greg Gilbert wrote a book called What is the Gospel? In there, he states that most people have no idea what faith really means. They might offer some respectful sounding words, as he says, that will most likely boil down to, quote, faith is belief in the ridiculous against all evidence, unquote. Gilbert continues to expound on the world's view of faith. Quote, it's a charade, a fun and comforting game that people are free to engage in if they wish, but with no real connection to the actual world. Children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. Mystics believe in the power of stones and crystals. Crazy people believe in fairy tales. And Christians, well, they believe in Jesus. Needless to say, the world got it wrong. At this point, we need to examine the ultimate source of truth, the Bible, to see what it has to say about faith. Probably the best definition is found in Hebrews 11, also known as the Faith Hall of Fame. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. How about that? I'm on cue. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, what does that mean? Let's read it again. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, okay, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We're going to unpack this a little bit and dissect it to get a better understanding of what the author is trying to tell us here. Verse 1 has two parts. First, faith is assurance of things hoped for. And secondly, faith is a conviction of things not seen. I know it's a little contrarian. I hate to use that word again. But let's look at the second phrase first. It turns out that the Greek word for conviction is difficult to translate. The Greek word elenchos, translated as conviction, is used no other place in the New Testament, surprisingly. So we typically, you know, you would go to another reference where it's used, so you can see how it's translated there, cross-reference it back and forth. That is not available for this word, because it's the only place it's used. So we look at reference books like Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance was an index of original Hebrew and Greek and used in the Bible, and it lists the definition of the word, and it lists places where it's used, and cross-references other places in Scripture. It was published in, wait for it, 1890. That goes back a ways. I used to have a hard copy of this, but now you can get it on the internet for free. So, what does Strong's Concordance say? It's number 1650. They've numbered all those. And Strong says, proof, that by which a thing is proved or tested. And secondly, conviction. According to the scholars in Greek text other than the New Testament, so other Greek writings, this word is normally translated as proof, argument, or evidence. In the New International Version, this word is translated as assurance. And in the King James Version, it's translated as evidence. Wait a minute. Evidence? How can King James Version use evidence? Doesn't make sense, does it? How can faith be evidence? Doesn't faith need evidence? So we're going to delve into that a little bit. Let's look at verse 3. as it's an illustration of the definition of faith. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. How do we know that God made the world out of nothing that was seen? We weren't there. I'm not that old. We had been there. We probably wouldn't have seen anything because you can't see God's word or command. Verse 3 answers that question. How do we know that God made the world out of nothing that is seen? It's by faith we know that. So our definition of faith should fit in this verse 3 as an illustration. Now, if we use conviction of things not seen as a translation in the second part of verse 1, we understand we put conviction in place of faith. In verse 3 we get, by conviction we understand the worlds were essentially prepared by the Word of God. It sounds a little bit like circular reasoning. I have the conviction that God created the world, therefore I understand that He did create the world, and I understand that He created the world, therefore I have the conviction He created it. Yeah, okay. So maybe King James Version is onto something when it uses evidence rather than conviction. But how is faith evidence of things not seen? How do we make that tie? Let's look at another New Testament text that talks about God's invisible attributes that have been clearly seen by man, found in Romans 1:20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In this verse, the Greek word used for perceived is the same word used in Hebrews 11 for understand. So in Romans 1:20, we understand the invisible attributes of God by what has been made because they clearly point to a creator. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, by faith we understand the invisible word of God. So if we use the King James Version word evidence rather than conviction in the second part of Hebrews 11:1, it seems to work better with the example in verse 3 when substituting evidence for faith. It would read, by evidence we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things, was not made out of things that are visible. So when we consider both Hebrews 11:1 through 3 and Romans 1:20, it appears that faith is at least in part a spiritual seeing or recognition of the fingerprints of God on the things He has made. The beauty, the majesty, the complexity. But not everyone sees it as shown in the definitions we went over this morning that we found on our phone or in the internet. Those definitions reference a faith which has no basis of proof. However, here in Hebrews 11, we see that faith is seeing what's truly there. Let me illustrate this phenomena with an analogy where some of us see something that someone else does not see. There are prints where two images are seen on a single print known as an illusion. Some of us see them, others not so much. Let's look at a few images. Here's the first image. I'll let you look at it a little bit, see what you think you see. I'll give you a couple hints. There's two members of the animal kingdom. I'll give you one more hint. One has fur, one has feathers. Does that help? How many initially only saw a duck? That was me, I only saw a duck. How many initially saw a rabbit? There's a few. How many saw both of them right away before I said anything? Good, so there's quite a smattering of what people see when they see these prints. That's similar to what people see when they see creation. Either they see it, see God in it, or they don't. Second image. Let you look at that a little bit. This one's got some age on it. I remember this when I was much, much younger. And I'll give you a hint. There's two people in it, and the name of this is wife and mother-in-law. I didn't make that up. You can't blame me for that. I did not make this up. You see them both? Okay, everybody see it? Okay. I could try and point, but I'd probably be shaking too much to. So there's the young woman, and there's the mother. See the eyes and the mouth? Okay. Now I'll give you one more, similar to the last one. This one reveals three people. And I'll give you a hint. It's all in the family. How many see the young woman? How many see the older woman? How many see dad? Okay. Yeah, we had a dad in the picture, so you can see his schnoz, mustache, and mouth, even though it looks like a fur on the young woman, or mother. Now, if you really want a challenge, you can look up Magic Eye for a more modern version. But I don't want you all to start Googling for Magic Eye right now, please. You can do that this afternoon. You can go cross-eyed trying to see the 3D image and see it jump out of the page of the embedded 3D image. Just as some of us struggle to see the embedded images, some people are blind to the evidence of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So faith is not just a responding act of the soul, but it's also an act of understanding. It is in part being able to spiritually see God in his works. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because of it, I see everything else." So Christianity changes our perspective when we're looking at it, knowing that God created this, God's in control. It changes our perspective on life. Now back to the first phrase in Hebrews 1, the assurance of things hoped for. So faith is a deep confidence that promises of God will come true. Faith grasps God's goodness. It's a tasting of his majesty. We're fortunate to live in an age of enlightenment. You know, sometimes you say, boy, it'd be good to have lived in the good old days. Go hunt your food, have to use an outhouse, have to go pump water. I mean, stop there. Not necessarily the good old days. We live in an age of enlightenment. Additional archaeology and scientific discoveries continue to point to the accuracy of the scriptures and God as a creator of the universe, a created universe. It seems every new discovery points that way. There's plenty of proof to justify our faith. Jesus himself stated that in John chapter 5. My testimony, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing testify that the Father has sent me. So the miracles of Jesus demonstrate his deity. After Christ's resurrection, there were numerous eyewitnesses, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, the sight of Jesus resurrected from the grave was not a mass hallucination. Hallucinations happen to individuals one at a time. So they saw the risen Jesus. And then there's fulfilled prophecy. Here in Acts, Paul tells us, "But God helped me to this very day so that I stand here and testify to small and great alike that I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." This leads us to the improbability that prophecies would be fulfilled. Now, there's over 300 prophecies, and a number of them have been fulfilled. Now, I'm not a statistician, and I never really understood statistics in math class. So I have no idea how to calculate these probabilities. However, there are those who understand probabilities, and we will rely on them, at least I will. So there was a Professor Peter Stoner who taught in a college in California. Okay, I see some heads going, what? Professor Stoner? California? Are you referencing this guy? Are you kidding? Well, this happened to be back in the late 1950s, before we even thought of a space race, put it in perspective. And so the pot culture hadn't blossomed yet, and California was still a relatively conservative place. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. So he was a math and science teacher at this college, and in the book, he reports on how he and his students calculated the probabilities of prophecies being fulfilled and his work is peer-reviewed and confirmed, his methodology confirmed as valid. So let's look at just a couple of things that he pulled up. So he looked at 8 messianic prophecies being fulfilled by coincidence, strictly by chance. The chances of those 8 being fulfilled are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now you're wondering, what does that look like? So if you want to know what that looks like, it looks like this. That's 100 quadrillion. 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion chances, just 8 prophecies will be fulfilled by chance. And I don't know about you, but I can't remember the last time I used the term quadrillion. So let us put this in perspective a little bit. Think of Texas, the big state of Texas. Think of it knee-deep in silver dollars. Hey, we could pay off the national debt, have change left over. On one of those silver dollars, a Sharpie has been used to make a check mark on it. Okay? We take a person, we have them on their phone, pick a spot on Google Maps inside Texas, and magically they're transported to that spot, wherever it is in Texas. They bend down, they dig a little bit, they scrounge a little bit, and voila, they pull up the one silver dollar with the black check on it. That's the same chances of that happening of just 8 prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled by chance. Just 8. Now, let's take this a step further. There were a total of 108 prophecies about Jesus that were all fulfilled. But that number is way beyond trying to calculate, I think. I don't know. It's beyond me. But let's look at just 48. Just 48 of the 108 being fulfilled. The likelihood of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, what does that look like? How do I get a handle on what that is? Well, that looks like this. That would be 10,000 quinquagentillion. Got that? I had to practice that a bit, get that down. 10,000 quinquagentillion. Now, this afternoon, that is a real word. You can look it up on Google when you're looking for magic eye and going cross-eyed. You can look that up. It is a word. So our faith is based on that kind of evidence that those things happen. Yet the world says there's no proof. In comparison, look at these extremely unlikely events that aren't even in the same league of chances of fulfilled biblical prophecies being coincidences or by chance, rather than the acts of an all-powerful God. But you know, faith is more than just believing that Jesus lived, walked the earth, and was crucified for our sins and rose on the third day. Stopping there would qualify us to be demons, because they too believe that. We must not only give intellectual assent to Jesus, but we must transfer our trust from what we can do to what Jesus has already done by enduring the punishment for our sins and defeating death. Just like we acknowledge that air travel is safe based on a stellar track record, I mean, 1 in 11 million is a pretty good odds, right? We don't think too much about getting on an airplane. Yet, that doesn't do us a lot of good unless we trust that airplane to get us to our destination. So we gladly hop on a machine with a maximum takeoff weight of 250,000 pounds, fully expecting it to fly through the air. We trust the people that built that machine, the people that maintain it, the people that fly it, the air traffic controllers that guide it. We trust all that to get us to our destination. Just like an airplane, Jesus is just like an airplane. Either we get on board totally or we get left behind. Now there's no earning our way to heaven. There's no balancing good things of our lives against bad things. That might have worked with your teachers, but it doesn't work in God's standard. Of all the religions in the world, Christianity is unique in that aspect. I remember going to the high school pool in my hometown, and on Monday nights they had family swims. And Dad would take us boys up there to have fun, but also to teach us how to swim. Do you remember jumping off the side of the pool into Dad's arms when you're learning to swim? You put your total trust in him, don't you? To catch you and keep you from drowning. Well, that's similar to our fully putting our trust in Jesus. Catch me, Jesus, or I'm done. I have no other hope, no other Savior. Save me, Jesus, or I die. If you would like to trust Jesus this morning, you can do that in your seat right now. It's a matter of agreeing that we have rebelled against God and then turned from those sins. It's also called repentance. It involves simply asking Jesus to forgive us of our rebellion and sin and placing our trust in him to save us from our punishment. You see, Jesus has already paid that punishment with his death on the cross and rising from the grave. And because of that, we choose to follow him and his teachings for the rest of our lives. It may seem almost too simple. That's what some people get hung up. That's all I got to do? It's that simple. God made it simple. And if you have questions about this, I'd like to discuss it with you in greater detail today, meet with you after the service. I'd love to explain it in greater detail, but God made it simple so that we could understand it, and that's what Scripture tells us it's all about. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you made your rescue plan so simple and yet so complete. Thank you for your overwhelming love for us, that you would die on a cross. You are our almighty God, and do all the glory. We praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.